is groans that lead to glory. And I'm going to ask you to open your New Testament again, if you will, to the 8th chapter of Romans. There are certain chapters in the New Testament that are monumental chapters, right? If I were to ask you for your favorite chapters, you Christians would come up with a handful. You'd think of John 3, and you'd think of 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 1, perhaps. And I know that you would not leave out Romans chapter 8. We're going to turn to it this morning, and I want to read again a verse or two, beginning with verse 19, Romans 8, 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, the earnest looking out of the creature, the earnest tiptoe searching gaze of the creature waited for the manifestations of the sons of God. Now, in our last study, we looked at the future of creation and the future of the Christian in the context of the paragraph in Romans 8 that has been read to us. And as we dug down into these facts, there were some groans. That's right, I said groans that emerged from the heap. In fact, there are three groans that emerge. Did you catch them? Romans chapter 8, and look with me, if you will, at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. Then the next verse. We have groan number two. It's in the middle of verse 23. The Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. But then there's groan number three, and that's in verse 26. Notice what it says. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercessions with groanings which cannot be uttered. Three groans. Creation's groan, the Christian's groan, and the Holy Spirit's groan. Now, all this seems very depressing. Who wants to listen to groans? Who wants to join with a bunch of groaners? But I want to hasten to say this, that each of these groans issues ultimately in glory, right? The groaning is ultimately hushed. And out of that comes a paean of praise, a concert of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, the immediate cause of the groaning, the immediate cause, the basic cause of the whole thing is sin. That's right. Sin. But the ultimate deliverance is glory. Now, I want you to look, first of all, briefly, at creation's groan. You say, well, we had that groan last Sunday morning. And you're right. We did look at it last Sunday morning. But I know some of you are here this morning who were not with us last Sunday morning. Quite a number of you, if I'm any judge. And I want to look at verse 22 again. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. Now, what does this mean? Let me just repeat what we said last Sunday morning. And I want you to listen carefully. Creation. That is, creation, animate and inanimate, is today neither in its original form, nor is it in its final form. It's in a kind of an in-between interim condition. I say it's not in its original form.
When the great creator produced, he produced something that was 100% perfect. Everything that he did issued in perfection. So that the Almighty, according to Genesis chapter 1, looked down and he saw his work and he said, it's very good. It's very good. Very good. Very good. I think 6-7 times over is the refrain in Genesis chapter 1. Very good. Very good. It's unthinkable that a perfect workman could produce an imperfect work. So everything that he did, the whole of creation, was a harmony. It was a vast musical symphony, and it reflected the glory and the praise and the perfections of the great producer. But then something happened. There was an earthquake. Sin came in, and sin raised its treacherous and deadly head in the midst of it all. And the creation that had been so perfect and so harmonious underwent a violent cataclysm, and the whole creation fell into dislocation. Everything out of adjustment. Why? Because of the rebellion of the head of that creation. You say the head of that creation, and who, pray, was he? He was man. Man was the acme of God's creatorial work. The ultimate. And into man's hand the Almighty placed the scepter of authority. But as I said last week, when man rebelled against his superiority, everything under man rebelled against its superiority, and the whole creation underwent a vast convulsion. And today, everything is out of kilter. Everything is dislocated. And it is true that instead of creation being a symphony, it's a horrendous discord. Everything's out of tune, and all of creation wails its woe in the minor key. But the text says that although the whole creation groans together today, and the law of the tooth and the claw prevails in the jungle, and the carnage is horrible, yet these are but the travail pains. These are but the birth pains. And the creation that was made subject to vanity, look at verse 20. The creation that was made subject to vanity because of man's sin. And vanity, beloved, means purposelessness. It means emptiness. It means futility. The creation that fell into a purposeless discord, vanity, emptiness, use whatever word you like, was not made so willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same. Now, if you put a comma after the little word same, and take the two little words in hope, the last two words of verse 20, and tie them in with verse 21, you've got the real thought. It doesn't say that he subjected the whole of creation, not willingly, but in hope. But the in hope leads on to verse 21. In hope that the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. That's why last Sunday morning I titled the subject, Creation's Destiny is Not a Coffin, but a Cradle. These are the birth pangs. And so all creation today is on the tiptoe of expectation, and they're waiting for their deliverance. The creatures, the lower creatures, in some strange way, are moving on and longingly waiting for what? You know what? You know what all creation is waiting for this morning, beloved? It's waiting for the curtain raising. The what? It's waiting for the curtain raising of the last act of the last great act in the drama of God. It's as though the audience is out there restlessly gnawing its fingernails, as it were, waiting. The curtain is down. But the stage is all set. And at the proper moment, the lights are dimmed, and the curtain rises, and rises, and the audience is immediately unified, and every eye is on the stage. And on that stage is what? For what is creation waiting? What will it be that will bring about the immense sigh of relief, and the groanings of creation will give way to glory and joy and release and deliverance, and the new age will be born? What is it waiting for? The answer is in verse 19. The earnest outlook of the creature waits for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. Isn't that great? The manifestations of the sons of God. What does that mean? That means, my friends, this, that every true believer in the world this morning who has been quickened by the Holy Ghost and knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is a son of God. The world doesn't know it. The world sees no difference between the Christian, in his outward deportment is concerned. We have the same kind of bodies as the lost have. We live in the same kind of houses. We eat the same kind of food and all the rest of it. But God says, as he looks down in this world with its 3 billions of people in the world today, that's my son, there's my daughter, there's my son, there's... The world knoweth us not. But friends, in the next great movement of God, there's going to be a manifestation of the Son. Capital S-O-N. And the manifestation of the sons, S-O-N-S. And when the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the long crucified and rejected Jesus, when he is displayed visibly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of his sons will be there too. You'll be there if you're a child of God, and so will I. And all creation is waiting for that one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves. To quote somebody, Shakespeare, somebody, I don't know who it was, wrote those words, but that's true. The whole creation is moving toward that great climax. The next great event, so far as the world is concerned, is not the rapture, Christian friends. The next great event, so far as the world is concerned, is the revelation of our Lord in glory. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Read Zechariah chapter 14. Oh, what a revelation when the heavens are opened and the long rejected Jesus Christ is manifested. You remember the song that we don't sing too often? Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh. For the crowning day is coming by and by. The heavens shall glow with splendor. But brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. And this will be the display of the great Son of God. The world will gasp and they'll say, is he the Jesus that we rejected and crucified and in whose face we sat? Yes. He's now glorified. And the sons of God will be displayed. And then according to what the Lord said, the 12 apostles will come into the room and they'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn to the 19th of Matthew. I won't quote it. Turn to the 19th of Matthew. It's far better to have it right in front of you there. The 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel, quickly. Time's running out. We're fighting the clock. 19th chapter of Matthew, verse 28. Peter said in verse 27, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Matthew 19:28. Truly I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration,
What do you mean, Lord, the regeneration? This is the regeneration not of individuals, it's the regeneration of the whole social order. The new earth, the millennial kingdom, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory. You say, well, isn't that where He is this morning? The answer is no. He's sitting on the Father's throne this morning. Get it straight. He's sitting on the Father's throne as the Father's Son. He's going to sit on His own throne by and by as David's Son. As the Son of Man, He's going to sit on His own throne in this world. A few rods from where He suffered and bled and died for this sinner. Listen, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, ye also, plural, you 12 apostles, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Beloved friends, that's not heaven. That's on the earth. The regeneration. That means when the whole social order is changed, Christ will be preeminent. The church will be with Him in that day. The 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel's going to be restored and reinstated into the favor of God after they have their true Yom Kippur, by the way, when there's true repentance on the part of Israel. And Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the whole earth with fruit, Isaiah chapter 27 says. And then, beloved friends, not only will they come into their own, but the very animals will come into their own, and the curse will be lifted, and the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the ox and the fatling shall lie down together, and they shall not harm nor destroy one another. The curse will be lifted, and even the vegetation, the curse that has tumbled down and affected the very gardens that we have, with their weeds and their thorns and their pests and their blights, that curse will all be lifted. And it says poetically in the Old Testament, even the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Did you ever hear of trees clapping their hands? That's what it says in the Revelation. The trees will be clapping their hands and all creation will rejoice. That will be the birth of the new order, but not until Jesus comes again. All right? That groan will be hushed. Number two, there's a second groan here, and that's the groan of the Christian. That's in verses 23 to 25. Look at it. And not only they. What do you mean, Paul? Not only they. Well, he says all creation is groaning. Okay. But he says not only they. But I say I'm a Christian, Paul. I don't belong to that. He says, wait a minute. Not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Look up at verse 19 again. See the word waiteth? I've drawn a line in my Bible here from verse 19 down to verse 23. And I find we're both waiting. We're all in the waiting room. Creation is waiting for that hour to strike. So are we. We're waiting for the sun placing. That's what the word adoption means. We're waiting for the placing or displaying of sons, namely the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. So, you and I, fellow believer, we're still part of a groaning creation. We get the same aches and pains as the others because our bodies have not been redeemed. Hallelujah, my soul has been redeemed. But my body is going to be redeemed when the Lord comes again. And, as I said before and quoted, He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like His own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. So we're waiting as well. And we're groaning. Ever go to an old folks' home? They're kind of depressing. An old folks' home. Oh, I thank God, my friends, for every old folks' home and every institution that is built and in operation today for the alleviation for the aches and pains of the aged. This is one of the byproducts of Christianity, by the way. Heathenism has no old folks' homes and no hospitals and no orphanages. Christianity has produced all these not as a direct, but as an indirect byproduct of the Christian message that transforms lives. Old folks' homes, though, I always come out of them, friend, thanking God I can breathe the good fresh air and sunshine and come out with two legs working, and I appreciate my health. It's hard for me to relate to old people that are sitting around and looking vacantly out into space or groaning or moaning. It's hard for me to relate to them. I relate to young people. I love young people. I love kids. I love young people. But you know, some of you have a remarkable ministry for old people, a remarkable touch. But you know, friends, as you come and you see some lives, bodies, and minds too, that are broken and gone, God looks down and he says, that's my child, that's my child, that's my daughter over there. She may be all curled up in a wheelchair. She may be all twisted up in a bed. She may be sitting there with a starry look and not with it, as we say, rather oblivious to what's going on. And we say, oh dear. And there are groanings there. Their bodies have not been redeemed if they're born again children of God, but they're going to be redeemed and they're going to get a new body. In the meantime, there's groanings going on. But you know, he tells us here that the believer has a built-in bit of equipment that the lost, the Christless, do not have at all. I said a built-in equipment. Yes. Notice what he says in the end of verse 23. We are waiting for the redemption of our body. Whether we're in good health and strength, beloved friends, and we can walk and run and enjoy the flush of vigorous health, or whether we're crippled in a wheelchair or lying flat on our back, neither of us has the redemption of his body yet. We're waiting for that till Jesus comes. Now, verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then will we with patience wait for it. Now, what's he saying there? I shall never forget, as a young Christian, when a couple of chums and I used to go out and give out tracts and talk to people about Jesus Christ. I gave a tract and spoke to a man one night on the street in my hometown. And I asked him boldly if he knew anything about salvation. And he quoted to me, he looked down pityingly at me, and he said, boy, he said, we're saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. What do you mean? You can't know you're saved now. We're saved by hope. And it threw me. I knew he was quoting the scriptures, but I couldn't explain it. I thought, well, he quoted the Bible. What does that mean? And so I went to some of my brethren who were over me in the Lord and knew 10,000 times more than I did, and I said, what about this verse? And then I remember a brother pointed out its true meaning. He said, don't divorce it from the verse that's just gone before it. We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or better, we're saved in hope. Or as the Revised puts it, in that hope, we were saved. And the whole thing became crystal clear. In that hope, we were saved. And that's what he's saying. He's saying we've been saved by the blood of the Savior's cross in hope of the complete redemption of our bodies. In that hope, we have been saved. Check it out in the Revised Version. And friends, as I repeat, it becomes crystal clear. The hope lies ahead of us, and that's the coming of our Lord and our new bodies that will be the vehicle of the Spirit in that day and will not be cumbered with these bodies of clay that bog us down now. In that hope, we've been saved. Now, what about this built-in equipment that I just mentioned that brings us to the third groan, and that's the groan of the Holy Spirit? What he says in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, the first fruits of the Spirit. Say, do you remember what we said before? There are no fewer than 19 references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. There's a galaxy of ministry of God the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Now just look briefly at them. Look at what he's saying. When he talks about the receiving of the Spirit in verse 15, every true believer has received the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I'm not saying every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't mistake. I know that every believer is not filled with the Holy Ghost, and we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'm talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. Verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwell in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is true of every born-again believer. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? And then there's the victory of the Spirit in verse 13. If ye through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I can't handle the lungings and the lustings of my own rotten, filthy heart. But the Spirit of God can. And if I turn it over, the battle to him, if ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body. So it's the Spirit who gives victory. And then in verse 14, we're led by the Holy Spirit. He is the great leader, just as the Shekinah glory cloud led Israel. So the Holy Spirit leads the children of God. And then he cries, Abba Father. He teaches us to call God our loving Father. And then in verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not our body or our soul, but our spirit, that we are the children of God. And then we come down to verse 23, and it refers to the first fruits of the Spirit. What about that mean? I think you understand that, don't you? The believer has the first fruits of the Spirit. Listen, the very fact that the Holy Spirit indwells your body, my brother, my sister, is God's pledge. It's his guarantee to bring the whole program to a successful conclusion. The first fruits are also a sampling of the harvest. You remember the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan? Israel was poised on the borders of the land of Canaan. They sent 12 men in, and those 12 men reconnoitered the land for over a month, 40 days to be exact. For 40 days they were gone, and the people of Israel waited and waited and strained their eyes to see if there was any cloud of dust on the horizon that would announce the approach of the return of the 12. At length, the 12 men came, but they came more slowly than they'd gone. Why? Because they were weighted down with what? With the goodies of the land of Canaan. They came back to the people of Israel with pomegranates as big as your head. They came back, my friends, with grapes as big as your fist. Oh, that's exaggerated. But it took two men to carry one bunch of grapes. Do you remember? Two of those spies came with one cluster of grapes on a pole between the two of them. And they came in with all these delicacies to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel said, say, where'd you get that fruit? They said, we got it in the land of Canaan. You did? They said, listen, take a bite, brother. I said, let me get my teeth into that pomegranate or into that orange or whatever it is. Let me taste it. And they taste it like that. What about a grape? Yeah, take one. It'll fill your mouth. It's so big. Take one at a time. What a luscious, juicy grape. Where'd you get that? We got that in the land of Canaan. The 12 spies said, do you like those? Yeah, there's lots more like that in Canaan. This is just the first fruits. This is just the foretaste of what you're going to get when you get home. Dear friends of mine, sometimes the Spirit of God, I know that the Spirit of God takes the goodies of the land of Canaan and he shares them with us here now. We've been experiencing that in our midweek meeting downstairs, I think. By the way, you should be there. We had some good times. I think there must have been 60 people out last Wednesday night. We gather down there, and we just take the Word of God, and we let the Spirit of God just give us a few grapes and some pomegranates and so on, and we eat these. These are little foretastes. And sometimes when we're alone in our closets, in our prayer life, we're looking up into the face of Jesus. And we say, my Jesus, I love you. I thank you for shedding your blood for me. I love you, and I'm going to be with you forever. My dear friends, the Spirit of God says that's just the first fruit of what you're going to get when you get home. James D. Deck wrote some of the most spiritual hymns that we sing. And one of them has a verse that goes like this. If here on earth the thoughts of Jesus love lift our poor hearts this weary world above, if even here the taste of heavenly spring so cheers the spirit that the pilgrim sings, what will the sunshine of his glory prove? What the unmingled fullness of his love? What hallelujahs will his presence raise? What but what one long eternal burst of praise? See what he's saying? If here the first fruits are so delectable, what will the fullness be? We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit now. He takes the things of Christ and he makes them real to the Christian. And he says, you're going to have these forever. Friends, that should wean us away from the garbage heaps of this world. Looking at pictures that we have no business to look at and reading books that we have no business and talking about things down here. Oh, I'm not talking about legitimate, lawful interests. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the garbage heaps. And the world's full of them. Beloved friends, the Spirit of God is the first fruits. He's given us the first fruits. But there's something else. There's the help of the Spirit. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. That's what the word infirmities is. The Spirit himself helps our weaknesses. He recognizes my whopping ignorance, even though I don't. He recognizes my whopping limitations, although I don't. He knows that I'm just babbling like a child sometimes in my prayers, and I'm asking all kinds of things that aren't good for me. Your kids ever do that? Of course they do. We've all done it. And some of us big kids still ask for things we don't know. He's saying we don't know what we should pray for. The Spirit of God helps our weaknesses. The Spirit of God's a person. The Holy Ghost is a person. I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. Now I know that we're living in days, my friends, where there are extravagant teachings on the Holy Spirit. And I'm not pleading this morning for wildfire, hysterical, supercharged religious atmospheres. I'm not advocating that for a moment. But I'm saying this, beloved friends, that I'm afraid that a lot of us have missed the mighty operation and the mighty possibilities of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives to take care of our problems. He is the paraclete. The Holy Spirit has been sent not as a spy to report to God against my misdemeanors and to conjure up an indictment. The Holy Spirit has come to join his help to my infirmities. He is not an accuser. He's a comforter. And he's a strengthener. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. A friend of mine was preaching on this one time, and a brother said to him, don't you think you should preach more about Christ? And he replied, and he said, brother, there's no jealousy in the Godhead. And he was right. There's no jealousy in the Godhead. The Father isn't jealous of the Son, and the Son jealous of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to make Christ real in my experience, and to give me power and liberty and joy, and make me an overcomer for his name's sake. And then it says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession. He not only comes and indwells me. He's not only the first fruits. He's not only the great helper, But he makes intercessions for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. And verse 27 says, and he that searcheth the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit. What's he saying? Who searches the hearts? That's God the Father. God the Father searches the hearts. And God the Father knows what I need. I don't. I think I do, but I don't. The Holy Spirit of God takes over, and the Holy Spirit communicates with unutterable groanings that the Father interprets. That's the meaning of the text, I believe. You ever try to speak to an interpreter? It's not a very pleasant job. At least it isn't to me. I generally speak fast and so on. I tried speaking by interpretation in Athens, Greece one time, and also in Rome in Italy, speaking to congregations in those cities. And I spoke to an interpreter. It's not very enjoyable, especially if you speak fast and think fast and so on. I had to speak jerkily. A sentence and then wait until he put it into that language, and then another sentence and wait and so on. But otherwise, friends, I could talk all I like and draw a blank so far as the people are concerned, right? The Spirit of God knows my real need. I don't. And the Spirit of God prays, and with groanings that are inexpressible, he prays to the Father. I believe that's what praying in the Holy Ghost is, as we have it in Jude. This is a prayer that's sure fire of an answer. This is the interceder, the intercessor within me, taking my real needs and communicating them to the Father, interpreting them. And he that searcheth the hearts, verse 27, knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then he goes on and he says in verse 28, and we know. Now, look, Fred. You'll never understand the beginning of verse 28 until you look at verse 26. We know not what we should pray for. Verse 28, but we do know that all things work together for good. You see the contrast? Don't miss that contrast. We don't know what to pray for. We babble like children. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter. All right, but we do know that everything works together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose. His purpose. You know, I've referred to this before. I ran across that beautiful text in Jeremiah chapter 29. Don't turn to it, but I'm going to read it. I shared this with you a while ago, and I'm going to read it again. God said to his people through Jeremiah, you're going down into the land of Babylon for 70 years. You are going to be paddled. And it doesn't matter what you say, you won't get out of it. There's a spanking ahead of you. For 70 years, Israel, you're going down to Babylon because of your aggravated and persistent sins. You're going down to Babylon for 70 years. That's what he says in Jeremiah 29:10. Then he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you pray to me with all your heart. I know the plans that I have for you. You know, I find plans hard to read. So far as architectural plans, my good friend Mr. Loveland, he can read plans. No problem with your reading plans, brother, but I can't read them. To me, they're just a complication of lines, and it'd take me a week to understand what you can understand in half an hour, some of you experts. Plans. But do you know, my dear friends, this, that God has plans for you? He has a plan for me. And although he allows me to go into Babylon, sometimes he has a plan and he's working everything toward that plan. Just as a building goes up and there's lots of noise and lots of dirt and all the rest of it, and you say, I wish they'd get this job finished with. All of this is necessary for the completion of the building. I know the plans that I'm planning for you. God has a purpose and he's working everything out in detail toward that purpose. Look, I have a wristwatch. If I were to take the back off that watch and look at it, I'd find a complication of wheels and little nuts and screws and all the rest of it. I'd find one wheel going like this and another wheel going like this and so on, and I'd say, what a mess. What an awful mess. Whoever put this wristwatch together? But all those complicated wheels and springs are necessary and they're all working together for good to tell me that it's time to quit preaching. Right? Okay. That's what they're telling. All these wheels and all that are all working together to tell me the time. God is making everything in the believer's life work together for the good of the objective and the accomplishment of his overall purpose. Just like a druggist, a pharmacist. When you take the prescription to him and say, here it is from the doctor, he takes this medicine and that medicine and the other, and he puts it all together. And he concocts a remedy according to the prescription. Some of the stuff that he puts in there may be poison, but that's counteracted by something else. And all those ingredients, I say, well, I want you to put in the stuff that just tastes nice and sweet. He says, no, I'm sorry. I have to put in all of it, not just part of the ingredients in the prescription, everything in the prescription. And I say, but I don't want you to put that in or that in. He says, I've got to put everything in the prescription. And if you take it, you'll find that all things work together for your health. You take it. This is the prescription. Everything is working together for good to them that love God. See that little bookmark that I have in my hand? That's in my... You like that? Isn't that beautiful? You say, that's not beautiful. The words are backwards and the threads are backwards and it's not pretty at all. But if I turn it around, you see this side of it. And this side makes sense. It's got a text here. And it's all in harmony. All I see is the complicated threads. That's all I see in life. God sees the other side, and he says, all things are working together for the good of them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. My time is up.